All right, we're going to continue. We're going to be talking about a sinful situation today. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul just finished up talking about and trying to correct the behavior of the Corinthian church as they have divided themselves in these factions. They have taken the worldly wisdom and applied that to men and idealizing the flesh and thinking themselves as something spiritual and boasting in this worldly spirituality. And now this boasting has seemed to have blinded them. They're so busy, excited about who they are, that they are missing a very sinful situation, or they are ignoring it. So we're going to be looking at this sinful situation today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Dr. Stephen Anderson, who is a professor in Ontario, Canada, had what he called a moment of startling clarity. While teaching a section in ethics in his senior philosophy class, he needed to get their attention. So what he wanted to do was present a case study so that he can form, or the students could form, a baseline of morality. So he presents to them this case study from which they can evaluate from and make other ethical decisions upon. And here's, he explains what happens next. He said, "I decided to open by simply displaying without comment a photo of a girl. Her name was Bibi Aishi. Aishi was an Afghani teenager who was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter. He abused her and he kept her with his animals. She attempted to flee this situation, and when she attempted to run away, the family caught her, they beat her, and they disfigured her face and left her for dead in the mountains." So he's showing them this picture. He says, "Aisha's beautiful eyes staring hauntingly back at you above her disfigured face, and some of the students couldn't even look at it. Thankfully, she was saved by an American hospital, and she had recovered and taken care of." So he said that he was not prepared for their reaction. He expected a strong aversion, but that's not what he got. Instead, they became confused, and they seemed not to know what to think at all. They spoke timidly, afraid to make any moral judgment. They were all mostly unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. They said, "Well, maybe we may not like it, but over there it's okay." Another had said, "It's just wrong to judge other cultures." And he wondered, how can kids who have been so thoroughly educated in the language of minority rights be so numb to such a clear moral offense? He said, "No matter how hard I prodded, they did not leave their non-judgmental position." He left that class shaking his head. He said, "While we may hope that some are capable of bridging the gap between principled morality and this ethically empty relativism, it is evident that a good many are not. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take a position." It's crazy. And as we're reading this, we can expect those kind of behaviors for those who don't have a baseline and who do not have a moral grounding. We can expect them not to take certain positions against sin. Should be even more surprising when we find those non-judgmental positions in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul is appalled. He is absolutely shocked at the behavior and the non-judgmental position that the Corinthians have taken here. The church in Corinth, instead of taking a stand, instead of judging sin, instead of holding firm to a position on sin, They're having a party. They are boasting. And it seems that their arrogance has either blinded them to this situation or has made them push it to the side and ignore it altogether. A sinful situation that should stop the party in Corinth and cause them not to be happy, but sad. Read with me in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says this, "It is actually reported, I have been told that there is an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." So before we're like, oh yeah, the culture's creeping in, you know, they're becoming worldly. And here he's like, look, not even the Gentiles, not even the unbelievers are engaging in this behavior. What is that behavior? That someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead. And this mourning should lead to an action. What is that action? So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have the luxury of moral relevance. Folks, it does not matter what culture we are in. It does not matter what age we find ourselves in. It does not matter the company that we are in. Sin is sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And here we see an unrepentant, immoral situation should lead the church to a mournful expulsion. That is what Paul wants them to do. Here they are. They are so enamored with themselves. They think that they are spiritually awesome. They think that they are the spiritual ones. And Paul is saying, look, it is the exact opposite. Instead of being happy, you guys should be sad. You guys should be mourning. And this mourning should lead you to an action. And this can happen across the globe, in any church, at any time. We can become so enamored with ourselves. We can have all the wonderful programs. We can have all the awesome seminars. We can have people coming through our doors, and we can become so prideful in that and think that that is a sign of spirituality, why allowing sin to exist in the church. And it's just the opposite. Paul is taken aback by their lackadaisical attitude towards this situation. It could very well be that this individual who is committing this sin is one of the prominent members in the church, one of the patrons. And they don't want to touch him because he has that special status. Because of their pride, because they are boasting in men, because of these factions, this sin has gone unchecked. This is the delusion that a false sense of worldly spirituality can bring upon the church. They are blinded by this pride. Here, this individual has taken what I believe is his stepmother. Think the father is out of the picture, and the language here when he says his father's wife, I think that this is not his biological mother, but he has taken his stepmother. And in doing so, he's headed down this dark tunnel of sin, and that's he's bringing the church with them. They think that they're headed in the right direction, and Paul's like, guess what? You're going into further into darkness. This type of relationship was forbidden in the Gentile world and in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, sexual relations with a stepmother was placed in the same category as incest. The individual guilty of such a sin or other sexual abominations was to be cut off from his people. It was also strictly prohibited under Roman law. So here we see the grounds of church discipline. Sexual immorality. This is not a one-night stand that this individual is engaged with. He has his father's wife. He is living with her, or even worse, he has married her. This is an ongoing immorality that this individual is not stopping in. And Paul says it needs to be taken care of. The word for immorality can cover many sexual sins, prohibited sexual intercourse, or any unnatural sexual vice. It is anything that falls outside the boundaries of what God has deemed allowable for his people. Paul is concerned about the witness of Christ. He is concerned about this individual, and he is concerned about the community at large. That is what unchecked sin destroys. All three of those things. We find ourselves in an extremely hypersexual culture today, folks. And that immorality is creeping into the church. And if it goes unchecked, it will destroy the church. It'll destroy the individual committing that immorality. It'll destroy the fellowship that that individual belongs to. And it will destroy, most of all, the witness of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with it? Get rid of it. If that individual is going to cling to that sin, then they're going to get tossed out with it. And here we see this process of church discipline, what this looks like, and what the benefits are of taking out that garbage. So I see two benefits to this expulsion. The first benefit is it can lead to the trespasser's restoration, verses 3 through 5. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So Paul is kind of contrasting what he is doing against what the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians are partying, and Paul's like, I'm judging. I am doing what you should be doing. And he does this in the authority and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to get rid of this individual, to take care of this sin so that his soul may be saved. And I believe that what he's saying there, that so that this person, this sin may be purged, so that he may be restored. That is the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is restoration. It is remedial. The outcome here is a positive one. It doesn't necessarily mean it is going to happen, but that is the goal. So that this individual is restored into a proper relationship with Jesus Christ and the body of believers. A gentleman tells a story about 2.5 years ago of having the experience of disciplining a man and removing him from the membership of their church for repeated and unrepentant adultery. He said, we followed the guidelines of Matthew 18 to this individual, and this person's response was this: I know what I am doing, and I know what you have to do. So do what you must, because I just don't care. I plan never to darken the doors of this church again anyway. So why should I care? He proceeded to divorce his wife in civil court. His wife continued to attend church, and there were many tearful times with her during prayer meetings. At cell group meetings, we prayed that God would do whatever was necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into a right relationship with himself. He said, when this was written last August, this man called me and asked if we could meet. At my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and wept. He said, I want to confess my sin. He says, ever since I have left, the hound of heaven has been on my trail for nearly 2 years, and I couldn't take it anymore. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who said she could probably never trust him again, was amazed at the change in his life. So what had happened during the time that he was gone is he was active in the Army Reserves. His unit had been taken overseas to process the bodies of the military who died in Iraq and prepare them for their return to the United States. God's hand was working in his life as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and the permanence of eternity. So 2.5 years, he came back, he repented of his arrogance and the impact that his life had on the local body, and he was restored to fellowship. That is the goal of church discipline. Sin is very destructive. It destroys the lives of those who are committing it, and it destroys the fellowship in which it is present. You and I spoke about the importance of discipline last week. It is an aspect of our care and love for one another. It's not just to judge people. It's not just to humiliate them. It's not to kick them out of our congregation and never see them again. Its goal is remedial. Paul again sets the example for the church. He compares their boasting with his judging. I'm doing the very thing that you should be doing. And the church has the responsibility and the authority to discipline her members. That's why we have membership here. You become a member of Galilee, and you are basically saying that you will be accountable to this body of believers. And it is for your benefit that you are members. It is for your benefit that you are accountable. Because sin can take over our lives. And sin that goes unchecked is extremely destructive. But Paul isn't taking some ecclesiastical authority here. He's not making this decision unilaterally. Listen to what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, Paul is leading the church to come to the same conclusion. So here we see this process here. Paul's not making this decision on his own. He needs the church to come along and join him in this decision. And the authority that Paul has is not in and of himself. Who is the authority from? Jesus Christ. That is the authority that we have to say that this is wrong and this is okay. That authority does not come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus. What Jesus says, what Jesus allows, and what Jesus says can't be present, those are the things that we need to deal with accordingly. And we have to remember that when we're talking about the name of Jesus Christ, that is what Paul is out there to protect. Paul is concerned with the witness of the church. If we are allowing a certain sin to exist in our fellowship and we call ourselves Christians, then that sin is attached to Jesus' name. Would a sin like this, should that a sin like that be attached to Jesus' name? How about pornography? We want a sin like that attached to the name of Jesus, self-gratification, premarital sex, whatever it is. We're living in a culture of immorality and in a culture where Christians are just as guilty as unbelievers, folks. A lot of times the world thinks that we make up all our own rules, that the authority comes from ourselves, and that's just not the case. This is the authority for calling sin wrong. And we just read what's wrong. Any type of unrepentant continual sexual immorality. We don't make the decision on that. God already has. Paul, in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus, says, look, this sin is wrong. And here he says the result of what needs to happen. Because this sin is wrong, because this shouldn't be present among you guys, you need to give this guy a spiritual timeout. You remember what happens with a timeout? We didn't have timeouts when I was growing up. We just got grounded. How many people still get grounded? Anyone? I still get grounded to this day. So we didn't have timeouts. I was just put in the corner. And I got to know that corner really well. I'd just sit there and I'd be like, oh, I never noticed that crack before. And I'd be there 10 minutes later and my mom would be like, don't you turn around. You turn around, time starts all over again. But then I was grounded too. And grounded was something longer because your mom couldn't keep you in a corner for days. So therefore, she just told you to go to your room. So I would like throw rocks at a neighbor's shed, or I'd get into a fight. I was always picking on this poor kid on my street. I was a bully, and he was much smaller than me because I'm not really a bully. And I would get grounded for a couple of days. And what would happen was my mom was letting me know, look, you can't go out and hang out with your friends and enjoy that time of fellowship. Well, it wasn't fellowship, but hanging out, having all the fun, playing the games, and do that behavior. It's incompatible. So what are you going to do? You're going to sit inside, and your friends are going to sit out there, and they're going to play, and they're going to have fun. And I lived on a court, which is a cul-de-sac up here. But, you know, so my window, I could see right outside onto my street. So there I was, moping in my window, and I had the window open. I'd just look, and I'd stare at my friends. And they're having all this fun. They're playing kickball and wiffle ball. And I was like, I don't want to do this anymore. And I learned my lesson that time. And then there was other times where I had to get grounded for longer periods of time. But what was the point? It was to exclude me from what was happening. And that is what is going on here. This guy needs a timeout. This guy needs a spiritual timeout. He cannot sin. We can't sin and enjoy the fellowship and the benefits that go along with Christianity. It's incompatible. And Paul says, guess what? You're not going to have your cake and eat it too. Time to say bye-bye. And I know the language is somewhat difficult here, and commentators disagree across the board. There's just so many different interpretations of what is going on here. But I think that part of what Paul is trying to do is make this action a remedial action. And I don't want us to think that Satan is waiting at the door to toss this guy in a bag and just start beating him to death. I don't think that's what is going on here. The guy is excluded from the life of the church and the benefits that go along with that life. The love, the care, the fellowship, the power. He's cast out into the sphere of Satan, into the world. And if this guy is truly a believer, which I think that he is, right, he's not going to get a warm reception in this world at all. Especially during this time. There wasn't a church that he could just go down the street to. It wasn't like that. He was really cast out into this world. He was being among unbelievers. Out of that love and protection and care and encouragement of that fellowship. And basically he had to look from the outside and be like, what on earth am I doing? It was to wake him up. Because it's just not worth it. I think one of the biggest problems that we have today, and it speaks to how we're viewing sins like this, sexually immoral sins, any type of sin, that this type of excommunication or discipline is needed, because then the individual can just do what? Go down the street. And no one's asking any questions. It's a terrible state for the church to be in. Because all they are doing is like that, it's like being infected. So what, you're going to go to one place and you're going to infect that body, you get kicked out there, and then you're going to go to the next place and you're going to infect that body too. bringing that sin all around. Satan is not the agent of victory here. God allows Satan to sift us so that we can become more like Christ. And remember what Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. What does he do? He says, in same similar language, I handed them over to Satan. Why? So that they may be taught not to blaspheme. There's a lesson to be learned. But the Christian is only sifted as far as God allows. The purpose of this is purification. It is restoration now and ultimately when our Lord Jesus returns so that our souls are ready. I believe that the idea of the salvation of the day of the Lord Jesus, that this salvation can be experienced now. Paul's not saying it needs to wait until that time. He still has in mind the idea of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and making sure that we're prepared for that. Eternity is what matters. Sin is temporary pleasure. And when we continue to sin like that, we are giving up eternal reward. It is just not worth it. The goal is so that this individual will repent and is restored into a proper right fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Corinthian church. It's actually quite possible that in 2 Corinthians, we see this individual come back. And now the Corinthian church has actually gone to the extreme. If it is this individual or another individual, what they were doing is they weren't letting this individual back into their fellowship. But Paul says, look, it worked. Reaffirm your love, for the punishment was sufficient. That is the goal. Cast them out. Have God work on them. I do believe that there is some idea of physical suffering involved here, but we don't want to stretch that. I think the destruction of the flesh that Paul is referring to is the carnal behavior that he is engaging in. It is the destruction of that sinful behavior. It's to teach him a lesson, to get that out, to purge it out. So we can either purge it out ourselves, or we can have the church do it and we can have God do it by making our lives somewhat difficult for us. Because that's what happens. Sin needs to be dealt with. There is no gray area when it comes to sins like this. God says it needs to go. Sin is like a weed. If we don't take care of it, it's going to strangle the life out of everything. That's the first benefit is to the individual so that he is restored. The second benefit that I see here is it protects the church from contamination, verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For 15 months, journalist Sebastian Younger followed a single platoon of U.S. soldiers stationed in a dangerous part of Afghanistan. Living and working in the midst of a war zone made Younger realize how the soldiers had to rely on each other. He says, what you do or don't do as a soldier affects everyone else in your platoon. He writes this, margins were so small and errors potentially so catastrophic that every soldier has a kind of de facto authority to reprimand others. In some cases, even officers. And because combat can hinge on small details, there was nothing in a soldier's daily routine that fell outside the group's purview. Whether you tied your shoes or cleaned your weapon or drank enough water or secured your night vision gear, all of these matters were of public concern and so were open to public scrutiny. He said, "Once I watched a private accost another private whose bootlaces were trailing on the ground. Not that he cared what the private looked like, but if something happened out there, and something always did, the guy with the loose laces couldn't be counted on to keep his feet at a crucial moment. It was the other man's life he was risking, not just his own." He says, "There is no such thing as personal safety out there. What happened to you happened to everyone." This is a very interesting illustration for the church. The church is at war. You and I are all soldiers. We're not at war with this world. We're at war with sin. And anything we do, good or bad, affects each other. Folks, we don't sin on an island. Our sin affects those around us, affects our relationship with Jesus Christ, affects our relationship with others, and affects our relationship with the church. Maybe you're sinning here today. Maybe there's a sin that you're continually engaging in, and you know this. And because you know it's wrong, maybe you've stepped back from church life and church ministry. That affects us. That takes one more person out from the ranks. Maybe you're sinning, and there's an individual who you've been witnessing to that knows about this sin. That's going to affect them. Sin is compared here to leaven. It just takes a small amount to work its way through the congregation. Can you imagine if an unbeliever comes into that Corinthian congregation and looks at them and they know that this individual is calling himself a Christian, but yet he is engaged in this relationship that is not even seen on the outside? What are they going to think about Jesus Christ? And they're going to say, "Oh, this must be okay." Or if there's another believer that is looking at this individual and they're looking at the church and the church isn't taking care of that person, they're not dealing with that situation, and they're allowing it to continue, they're going to think it's okay, and they're going to be like, "Well, if he can do it, guess what? I can do it too." And then what do you have? It's like a domino effect. Paul becomes a baker here, not Paul Hollywood the baker, but Paul the Apostle the baker, and he uses an illustration that everyone's pretty familiar with, even me, and I have no idea how to bake anything. But a little leaven, a little yeast, works its way, especially in the right conditions, it works its way through the whole batch of dough, just a little bit. If you and I walk away with anything from this sermon, it is the seriousness and the destructive effects of sin. It needs to be dealt with. And if we're not dealing with the sin in our own life, then someone else is going to have to deal with it. It's what we used to tell the kids at Long Creek. I think I talked about this before. We said, "Look, you need to self-police. If you're not taking care of it, guess what? We're going to, and you're not going to like how we take care of it, because you're going to end up on the floor in handcuffs and then in your room for 2 hours. One action left unchecked is not just destructive to the individual, but to the church at large. Constantly throughout Scripture, sin is compared to leaven. And Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the teaching of the Pharisees, the example of the Pharisees." Paul compares it to bad doctrine in Galatians. And here it's compared to unrepentant, a continual sexually immoral condition. Watch out. Because if you let that go unchecked, it's going to contaminate the entire area. It only takes a little bit. It only takes a small amount to do its work. Here, Paul, I love how Paul just always does the same thing. What does he say to them? He's using that rhetorical question. He said, "Do you not know?" That question is basically saying, you guys should know this because it's been talked about before. He says, "Don't you know? Look, it's just taking a little bit of leaven." And he says, "Clean out that old leaven. That's your old life. The church is no longer to be associated with sin. That's the life that you used to live." And he says, basically, live as you are. You are what? Unleavened bread. You and I have been forgiven of our sin, and we've been given the power to say no to sin. Therefore, we need to live like we profess to be. We're Christians. And he goes into that and he says, you were forgiven by who? Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Why did Jesus Christ die? For sin. He died for sins like the one this man is committing. He died to set us free from the bondage of sin. Therefore, why on earth would we go back to live in that way? He set us free from that, and he gives us the power to say no. Here, Paul uses the feasts and the order of the feast to set the example for the church. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the grounds for this ethical demand. Jesus died for our sin. It goes against the very nature of the church. You and I are saved so that we can say no to sin. We are not leavened bread, but we are unleavened bread because of that sacrifice. He takes the order of the feast, and that's in the order in which we celebrate our life. First is the Passover, and then that was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Exodus 13, it says this, "For 7 days you eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival unto the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, why are you doing this? Well, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." That makes perfect sense. Why do we say no to sin? Well, because we have the power to say no to sin, because Jesus Christ hung on a cross for those sins. He set us free from the bondage. Our bondage was always compared to those chains that were enslaved the Israelites in Egypt. So we're going backwards when we live in such a sin. We're like, here, shackle us back up. Here we go. I'm in Egypt. That's the picture. Jesus set us free from that. Article says that in their haste, the Israelites grabbed the necessities and fled toward the land that God was preparing for them. God then told them that in the future, they were to commemorate this feast by getting all of the yeast out of the house for 7 days. On a normal Passover Eve, a family that celebrates the biblical feast will leave a bit of bread in their home. So this is a picture that you see here. So what they'll do is they'll go around and they'll hide pieces of bread all around. And then the kids go around and they clean out all of this yeasty bread, not tasty bread, but yeasty bread, until they eradicate the yeast from the house. And then the family then takes what is found and burns it outside. Every cupboard, drawer, nook, and cranny is to be examined. And some families, in this picture you see here, some families even use a little feather to clean out every last crumb. That's a great illustration. He's not saying that we're to go around the church and be looking at all the specks in people's eyes and picking out all of these sins. This is compared to this context of sexual immorality. It's compared to the aggressiveness that we need to have against sin. Because if we don't take care of it, if we do not deal with it properly, it's going to affect us. Paul says that we are to continually celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not just for 7 days. The Passover came, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we celebrate that feast by taking care of all of that sin. Christ set us free from this. This means that we are to live out what we say we are. He says you celebrate it in sincerity and truth. You're honest. You're genuine. You live out the confession that you present, not in malice and in wickedness. We do not cling to our sin, but we repent of our sin. We try to get rid of it in our own lives, because if not, someone else is going to have to do it for us. Sin contaminates, and we need to take a stand against it. Here the church in Corinth was so caught up in how wonderful they were, how awesome and how spiritual they were, but in reality, there was a disease, an infestation that was in danger of polluting the entire community. And that can happen just as easily in our day. We can have all the best programs. We can have the best worship. We can have 1,000 folks banging down our doors. Doesn't mean we're spiritual. Because if we're neglecting things like this, it is to our own demise. Here, they're failing to take care of one of the most important things, the thing that Jesus Christ gave his life for, so that we do not live for ourselves or for our little sins, but we live unto him who gave his life up for us. Gentlemen, in talking about how pervasive pornography and sexual immorality in the church, says this. He says, the greatest threat to the church today is not so much pornography or immorality itself, as much as it is the lackadaisical attitude many Christians have about its wrongness. Minimizing its wickedness might alleviate some of the shame for those using it, but it will not halt the epidemic. You know, he calls it an epidemic, rightfully so. He says, let's recognize immorality for the evil that it is. Perhaps then we can effectively help those contaminated by it and do more to arrest its incursion into the Christian ranks. An unrepentant, immoral situation is like garbage. Sin is like garbage. What do we do with smelly garbage? Do we want to hang on to it? Because then we're going to start sinking and it's going to stink everything else around us. Take it out. It benefits the individual and it protects the church. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we know how difficult this is. Lord, help us to deal with sin properly. We know that you have given us the procedure in dealing with it. Help those who are trapped in such sins, Lord, to repent, to deal with this sin themselves, confess it to you, and receive the grace, the strength, and the forgiveness that you provide. Lord, help us to be always about your work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.